The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on here this evening in the doctrine of faith. We're still looking at observations concerning phase two faith. Roman numeral 5 will be around page 4 of our notes. All right, as it's our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you are in fellowship, you are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is made possible through the application of 1 John 1:9, that which is known as the rebound technique in our circles. When you engage in personal sin, you acknowledge, name, cite that sin to God, and He forgives of your sins and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. That it is written to believers and for believers by the Apostle John in First Epistle. And that is to have fellowship with God, to give God the Holy Spirit His rightful place or rulership over the real you or the soul, and be in the position who indwells each and every one of us, therefore, to lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth to begin with, and then to make that truth happen in action with honor before God, rewarded by God for all those who will engage in this particular practice and method of life in regards to their Christian life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will align us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, continuing on here in a doctrine relatively small in pages, but obviously has a lot of information that's attached to it. For our edification. And we are looking at the aspect of faith where active faith here meets passive faith in regards to the Christian experience, the Christian way of life. To believe, if you will, in the Word of God, the content of Scripture, that being the passive faith provided for the believer priest, so that they, after becoming children of God, can be given a heads up, at least, be knowledgeable, not ignorant and stupid, as most Christians run around in that condition, but to have wisdom and to at least have the opportunity to fulfill God's plan for their life and know what He expects in regards to one's life in that regards. And this particular faith not only accepts works in regards to its expression of faith, but it demands it. In other words, faith plus the content of Scripture equals application, or else what else good is it? Obviously, the object of faith, phase one, is the person of Jesus Christ, has faith alone in the person alone. This gets you into heaven. So what is the point in regards to faith in the content of Scripture otherwise, if not for the Christian experience, to be able to know what to think, say, and do, which the Bible gives us all those rules and regulations that's acceptable or not acceptable before God in that regards. And faith in this respect is obviously a critique, if you will, a gauge for the believer to recognize where they're at spiritually. Jesus rebuked and praised based on one's faith in regards to the truth, and therefore one's willingness to embrace the truth, to truly accept it and engage it as being the truth, and having confidence in it and its fulfillment is one of a believer that is obviously positive to doctrine, and therefore making the most out of doctrine in that regards. And God tests this faith. All the different aspects of tests that come into our lives is designed to, again, test or critique our volition and where we're at spiritually. How else are we to know if everything went hunky-dory all the time? No issues, no testings, no problems. There would be no real gauge in regards to what kind of metal that our volition really has in regards to embracing the truth of doctrine. Is really in the face of the adversaries and adversity in one's life that our faith is checked. And we are able to therefore ascertain truly what we believe and what we will hold to versus that which we may be weak in or capitulate to in compromising the faith in order to not fulfill Bible doctrine, not to apply Bible doctrine in the face of the test otherwise. So for those who are willing to take the testing, apply doctrine, apply phase two faith and application of doctrine in that regards, God is faithful to reward them. This is also obviously in terms of both phase two and phase three, blessing in time as well as blessing in eternity, but the ultimate blessing obviously will await for our phase three. We saw that in regards to this particular faith, it's associated with the filling of God the Holy Spirit, or divine love as it is. Faith and love obviously go hand in hand as God obviously expresses his love towards mankind in complete expectation of his plan to be fulfilled. We are to apply the doctrine in regards to our own lives with complete faith, acceptance that that doctrine will be filled, and we are to do that under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. That is point L, page 4 of our notes here as a little review, faith and love, where love here is used metaphorically for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Faith and love are paired together in exhortations throughout the New Testament. As impersonal love cannot be accomplished shy of the believer believing and applying Bible doctrine, we're told to love our enemies. How are you able to do that? Doesn't mean that you embrace them, you hug them and kiss them, or shake their hand even. What it means, you apply Bible doctrine. You get in face in fellowship even when you are facing your enemies or adversaries in life or those who may be hostile or aggressive to you. And obviously the doctrine is in regards to if there's opportunity to apply divine good in their direction in spite of what they may have done to you that was mean and spiteful or whatever, we are to take that opportunity. We are to put aside, if you will, revenge tactics. We are put these things in God's hands to take care of those who may be antagonistic to us in regards to our stand for doctrine. Obviously, this doesn't mean that we do not have the right to pursue civil and legal actions. Otherwise, it's necessary and acceptable in society and the custom. But otherwise, we don't go over and beyond as we will soon get to witness a couple of the sons of Israel doing here in the next chapter, Simeon and Levi, in regards to the affront that was made towards their sister Dinah. They took revenge and put it in their own hands. Now, they shouldn't have done that, see. They should apply the doctrine instead. But anyway, we'll see that when we get there. The Bible, to the legalists, it's no wonder they skip over so much of it because it's straightforward. It tells you like it is. So we saw some of the observations here concerning these two essential fruits of the Christian way of life. One there, page 4, the believer who has faith without love is nothing in the Christian way of life. If you're not operating under the umbrella of the righteousness which is absolute that God has provided for you in the process of regeneration through your human spirit and God the Holy Spirit who leads and guides and directs you, then anything you do out of that condition in a state of carnality is not rewardable by God and is human good. At the Bema Seat, the time that we spend in fellowship applying doctrine, all this will come to the front It will be revealed, and it will be tested as if by fire. And the precious gold, silver, precious stones that equal the application of the doctrine and fellowship will pass through the fire as a symbol of the rewards that they will receive. The rest of what we have done in life will be burned up as dross, wood, hay, and stubble. And all this obviously will have some type of bonfire at the Bema Seat. But that's all right, because all that human good, since Christ took care of all the sins on the cross, the only thing left is our human good to be judged. And there it is at the Bema Seat being judged, and no more, no longer an issue in regards to our own existence and being with respect, especially to our resurrection bodies. So one of those kind of additional insights in regards to the Bema Seat. Two, faith works through love. Galatians 5:6, God is love. We emulate that when we embrace Bible doctrine and apply towards others, etc., and our spiritual gifts. Three, faith and love are mentioned hand in hand in reference to the works of the Ephesians, Colossian, Thessalonian, and Thyatirian saints, as we saw all those verses. Four, faith and love together protect the believer from injury by the enemy. Stay on board with doctrine. Provides for you God interceding on your behalf. And protecting, ensuring your population is able to accumulate the divine good production, SG3, etc., that it is willing to pursue in regards to its Christian life, all the way to grasping the prize. So even those who may be antagonistic to you understand they cannot thwart you fulfilling God's plan for your life, phase two. The only thing that's going to destroy any of us to capitulate in regards to our phase two is letting our own SCA or negative volition get the best of us. You're not going to be able to blame it on everybody else when you get to the Bema Seat. Everybody likes to blame everybody for their infirmities, their fallacies in life. Well, you will answer for yourself. Each and every one of us. It doesn't mean that a recompense will not come due in regards to those who were antagonistic. No, God will take care of that too. But it's not going to be an excuse for why you weren't able to fulfill God's plan for your life. He provided all the grace. He provides all the protection. He provides the communication of doctrine, all the other assets spiritually and otherwise for you to do so. All you got to do is go on positive volition. See, and discipline your life in regards to following those requirements as set forth for positive volition to fulfill God's plan for their life. Beginning with NPR, you got to come to the light. If you don't come to the light, then you are not, if you will, evidencing positive volition, at least at that point in time in your life. Not to say that there may be seekers out there that haven't yet got to the light. But once you show up, once you start adhering to NPR, sound Bible teaching, sound Bible doctrine, then you show evidence of positive volition. Then that light has to be pure light. It can't be a mix of 50-50 or 90-10. It's got to be higher than that if you want to be a prize contender. I'm not saying that any of these people can't get SG3 otherwise. Yeah, people can stumble into fellowship and do some make application of doctrine. You know, as a fundy, even as a legalist, you know, even though it was not according to the protocol of confession, obviously I would recognize my sins at times, or all the time, but you know, most of the time. Some of the time, most of the time, all the time, whatever. You know, I'm a little SG3 coming, but that is not the same as making the maturity adjustment and reaching the level that God accepts as a positive, mature believer and maximize in regards to their SG3 and holding to the end. For those who have some SG3 and yet fail in regards to fulfilling God's plan for life, otherwise they'll have their amount of SG3 to remind them for all eternity. Even though they'll do it adjusted, they'll recognize, yeah, I was an idiot. Yeah. But still, five, faith and love are both goals of instruction. To embrace the doctrine laid out for you. We even have printed notes for you with all the documentation. The transparency in regard to our ministry couldn't be any clearer, any more obvious. So there's the doctrine. You say you love God, well then apply love in your own life. According to the dictates and instructions regards to doctrine. Our faith should increase along with our application of love. And over time, it does increase. So six, a believer who is stronger in faith should not cause a weaker believer to stumble, but should demonstrate grace, as that was brought out in Romans. To be discerning in regards to others, to show a little compassion, not to be arrogant, you know. So what, you may have 20 years of doctrine and the person only has a couple of weeks or a couple of months of doctrine. What does that make you? Just a hell of a lot more culpable than the other person to begin with. See. Paul recognized he could crash and burn at any time in his Christian life. And that's something you got to keep in front of you. Not that you do it under sin fear in that sense. It would be a righteous fear that you don't want to do that. That's a legitimate fear. But to recognize the power of the sin nature. Taking hold and leading us in our thinking in the wrong direction. And that is by dismissing doctrine, principles of doctrine, instructions of doctrine at any given point in turn. Remember the principle, a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump. You may think, well, not accepting this doctrine, no big deal. Well, you don't know that. Bible doctrine is a perfect balance of justice. I mean, perfect. It's designed to be a complete package. And you start pulling out pieces here and there or adding to it here and there, you throw off that balance. And the circle of life becomes like a yo-yo in life. See? Paul said he sought to teach the entire council. That's what we're after, and that's what you got to embrace. That's what God's looking for. For Abraham, the entire council was take your promised son up on the mountain and sacrifice him. Let's see. Okay. What does that prove? Proves divine good production, proves love towards God first and foremost. This is a high calling in regards to attaching yourself to the truth of doctrine. This is saying that you're going to put doctrine first over anybody and everything else in your life, including those closest to you. Doesn't mean that you don't have love for these for others. I'm here to tell you, you put God first, you will express maximum potential of love towards others. That's one of the keys in regards to learning how to truly love one another. And that's put God first, put doctrine first. Otherwise, you will fall short. You will not express the kind of love that is the full package, the full benefit of love. So all the excuses that you hear out there in regards to why people dismiss doctrine, etc., or elements of doctrine, that's all it is excuses. All right, point M here, Roman numeral 5, page 4. Here we couple faith and divine good production. Again, we have a doctrine of love. It's in depth. It gives you all the documentation, the very thing that I have expressed in terms of this doctrine, of what love means. We also have the doctrine of divine good production. These are not just little isolated principles that are just pulled out of thin air, but they are replete in regards to their teaching in the Scriptures. They're fairly thick doctrines, both of them. So faith and divine good production. That good which is acceptable by God, and He will reward in eternity for the application. One, faith minus works is known as dead faith. Death, donos in the Greek, means simply a separation. The biblical legal death in the Scriptures is when the soul is separated from the body. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes gives you a scenario of that occurring. When the silver cord is broken, that's the soul being unplugged from the higher brainstem. And then the cistern, etc., all that shuts down. That's your circulatory, respiratory system that follows after that. I've had the privilege and pleasure, in a sour sweet way, to see that very thing happen. Unbelievable. So, death is a separation. And your works are separated in regards to God acknowledging them and embracing them. A believer can have all kinds of doctrine, verse 1, point 1, resident in his soul. The information. However, if he is not willing to apply it, he is said to have a dead faith. So works, doctrine without works in phase 2 is dead before God. It's lifeless. It's like a corpse. James 2:14. Again, some of these verses may be repetitive, but they're repetitive here in a different light, in these different points. James 2:14, what use is it, my brother, if a man says he has faith, that's active faith, but he has no works? If there's a third class condition in the Greek, maybe you do, maybe you don't. Can that faith deliver him without works? Not in terms of loss of reward at the bema. At verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. Again, that's operational death. That's dissected from temporal death. Temporal death is simply when you're out of fellowship. Operational death looks at the inactive action of works being out of fellowship. The Bible makes clear, for the man who knows what is right and does not do it, to him it's a sin. You know the doctrine. You know what you're supposed to apply, and you blow it off. Well, see how astute you are, whether you'll rebound it or not, or recognize it. Verse 17, verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, there is a spiritual death. There's many types of death in the Scripture. Operational, temporal, spiritual death. There's sexual death. Abraham and Sarah, physical death. So also faith without works is dead. Again, pointing to the whole reasoning for doctrine coupled with your belief experientially as a believer to apply it. It is a way of life. It's just not some religious gyrations and rituals that we go through. It is a way of life. We are here to reprogram our minds with the mind of Christ. Might as well, if you don't reprogram it, let Christ reprogram your mind. The world will reprogram it for you. You want to plug into the world? Yeah. Want to get into the matrix? Or unplug? And get into in with the truth. You don't even have to take a pill here to do that. Two, God evaluates the local church in this regard. The church universal for all believers from the day of Pentecost that are alive. At the day of Pentecost, whether they believed in the age of Israel or not, they're alive the day of Pentecost. You exist during, at that point in time until the rapture. That is, all believers in that frame of time are, is known as the church universal. It looks at the congregate of believers worldwide throughout history, throughout that some 2,000 years. The local church is a microcosm of assembly of those believers. A local church, many even in the ICE movement, the arrogance has placed upon people that they think the local church has no importance. And they come up with their excuses. Oh, you're just a social club. How do you know? You won't even darken their doors and check us out. You don't know what we are. Think I'll land blast you on the internet over these things that come to see me face to face and bring that up. I may be chicken most of my life, but when I'm behind the pulpit, you can forget it. Chicken. Oh, that reminds me of another movie, but I won't go there. Revelation 2:19 in the messages to the churches. Christ does the speaking. He's the communicator. He is the chief shepherd. He is the good shepherd, as John calls him. I am a shepherd, but I'm an under-shepherd. One thing that a local church can always take to the bank, no matter what their under-shepherd may be up to, good or bad, the chief shepherd is never asleep. He's never off the job. And first and foremost, I, as an under-shepherd, recognize you belong to him. See? And Jesus, the chief shepherd, communicates to the under-shepherd. And he gives them a synopsis or a critique in regards to these particular seven local churches that existed during the early church. But also, as I brought out, as we did our study in Revelation, it recognizes specific eras that cover the very period of the church age, beginning with the apostolic period, immediately after it, and following up with the Laodicean period, which is a period of history that we live in today. The end of the church age. And he has things to say to each of these churches. And out of the seven, only two of them walk away without anything bad by Christ to say against them. Admonishment of critique. Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna kind of pictures the fact that believers often do the best they will do spiritually when they are in the most severe pressure and persecutions in their life. Well, yeah, it's almost natural. The more persecution you're under, the more pressure you're under, the more you tend to want to turn to God. Where else are you going to turn, see? Not that it works that way all the time. If you're negative, you'll go off just the opposite direction like the Pharaoh of Egypt. He was negative, and God showed him, used him as a tool to show negative volition. All the miracles that he did, and all the pressure and wrath he brought upon his nation, etc. And it just made him that much more negative. hostile towards God. See? So, Revelation 2:19, this is the church of Thyatira. This represents the period of Roman Catholicism that we would refer to kind of as the Dark Ages, the medieval period, from 590 to around 1600 or so A.D. And he tells them, I know your works and your love and faith and service and perseverance, that your works of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you. Now, he's addressing, in the prophetic sense, he's addressing the church universal, the temperature of the church. In the specific, individualized sense, he's addressing a real situation that was occurring at this local church. And that there was a woman there called Jezebel. Jezebel is prophetically synonymous to Roman Catholicism, the great whore. The great whore of Revelation, chapter 17. The United States is the great whore politically, economically, of Revelation 18. So, again, the evaluation is on their works, but unfortunately, the church as it is, overall, its spiritual temperature is leaning to embracing all the evil of Roman Catholicism as it starts taking center stage in church history at its darkest period. Leading, as he says, my bond servants astray in verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 1, here the church of Sardis. This is the period of Reformation in church history. 1517 to around 1800 A.D. And to the messenger of the church of Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars says this, I know your works. That is the evidence in regards to what we think and say. You know, your actions speak louder than words. That you have a name, that you are alive, that you are dead. And this is when the church universally starts pulling away during the Reformation era in regards to returning back to Protestantism, as we would refer to it theologically. But there's still too much ritual, too much other Roman Catholicism shenanigans that are involved in regards to the church. It still exists today. You can hardly go into any funny church that you don't see an altar. Well, what's that all about? Where'd that come from? I don't see any instruction in the Royal Imperatives in the New Testament for a church to have an altar. Well, who are you going to sacrifice? Do you bring your pet rabbit? Well, Easter, you ought to. Tithing. There's a lot of this that still clings to a lot of the denominational types of churches. We're stripped of that. First and foremost, that distracts you from the real emphasis of what the church is. The church isn't a building. It's not this four walls. It's not all the stained glass on the windows. It's not all their steeples. And all the heritage of architect that everybody goes oohs and ahs about, and God lets them come in there and jam them by burning them up. No, it's the believers themselves. We are the church. See? We are our own specific temples. Our bodies are called temples of God. We're not to defile the temple. How do you defile the temple? By engaging in STA, human viewpoint activity, getting out of fellowship. That's how you defile the temple. No, it's not, as the legalists say, well, smoking defiles the temple. No, Christ says, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles the temple. It was what comes from your heart. What comes from your heart is the human viewpoint or the divine viewpoint and application in regards to doctrine. It's the spiritual realities. See, all this stuff. Stick with the Bible and I'll clear it all up for you. If you've been a shenanigan by preachers before in the past or others. You have a name that you are alive, that you are dead. Calvin and a lot of these people came out of this era, out of this period, but still they lacked a lot. Verse 2, wake up, the strength of the things that remain, which were about to die. Roman Catholicism was so corrupt that it really started destroying the very witness of the church in regards to its biblical purpose of witness. For I have found your works, I have not found your works completed in the sight of my God. Have yet to step up to the plate. It's not until you get to the Philadelphia era that that will eventually come around, which is the next era after that. And that's then you go chapter 3, verse 8, into Philadelphia. This is probably one of the shorter periods of time, apart from the church at Smyrna under persecution in the early church, of the length of periods of, recorded in regards to the temperature of the church. This lasted maybe some 200 years. Around 1700, 1900, during what we would call colonialism, the missionary age. Back in those days, you can do your own research. Pastors, evangelists that were being sent out, they were all being trained in languages. They were being shown how to interpret and study and exegete Bible doctrine. I say that all in a general sense. That was a large practice in the church, not that all did. But then, how long did that take before all of a sudden that starts getting all messed up? And they start adding in their own ideas and getting cute with it under denominationalism, etc. Anyway, the Church of Philadelphia, they are one of the churches that gets the kudos from Jesus as they are not criticized for their actions, but their works. Their works are exemplary, if you will. 8, I know your works. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. They kept my word looks at their phase 2 fidelity in regards to evangelizing and establishing churches and things of this nature and function of the churches. The bravery going in to lands, travel became more prevalent. You know, doing all those things, his works, their works. God's approval is upon them. In verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Synagogue of Satan, just for your information, is also mentioned back in the Church of Smyrna. Prophetically, it looks at an organization that is a satanic foundation, an operation of counterfeiting Bible doctrine and seeking to establish human history to bring about the presence of the Antichrist. So it's an organization that is established early on, and it still exists even today. The organization that has basically taken over in recognition of being the synagogue of Satan is nothing other than the Masonic Lodge. Read up on any of the Masonic ideology. They like to play Jew. But they are anything but in tune in regards to Bible doctrine, in regards to their organization. And I'm not saying that there's not those who are Christians. Now, you got to understand, Satan's going to drag in as many Christians as he can in anything. That helps stir up the mixing pot. That helps the confusion. You know. you don't find it ironic that our very first president of this country of Babylon, prophetic Babylon, was a Mason himself? And again, we're not saying that they weren't believers, that they weren't Christians. Many of these men, over time, have been. But anyway, you can do your own research on that. But Masonic Lodge fits the bill. And then verse 15, that moves us into the final era of the last days, to include 2019 and onward. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold, neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So with the advent of technology, the pursuit of the flesh, pleasure in life, these things start to dominate. They start taking importance over doctrine itself in regards to believers and congregants and churches. And all of a sudden, numbers and money become the real issue, entertainment. And the church slowly has departed from sound Bible teaching, and they throw out some pabulum-puking stuff that's hardly recognizable most of the time. And Jesus condemns them in that regards. You can't do it or get off the pot, so to speak. And therefore, I'm done with you. The hot nor cold, see. And he says, the irony here is, I wish you were either hot or cold. In other words, to be an extreme one way or the other. Quit trying to walk the line. Quit trying to hold Jesus' hand while you're running off doing everything under the sun that's against his word. See. This is not commitment. Not commitment to doctrine. Not the kind of commitment that God's looking for those who are doing it right. And the applications obviously suffer, their works suffer, because they embrace so much human viewpoint and traditions of men in regards to their very practice and what they encourage believers to engage in, etc. And he literally vomits this out of his mouth. The church becomes sickening to him. It ends up being a blessing. Because it's the rapture, see. We all get our resurrection bodies. But carrying the responsibility and the privilege of the administration of God's plan in any particular dispensation is of highest honor and calling that God places upon the human race, whatever segment it might be. And the very fact that the church ends up corrupting that. They corrupt it in such a degree that no longer is it a privilege of serving God. It's basically just men serving men. Their own ideologies, their own fantasies, their own imaginations, their own SCA pursuits in life. And what do you come up with? All kinds of weird crap. All right, enough on that. As I praise the church today, in Jesus' words, and finally prayer and faith, they obviously go hand in hand. Again, prayer is a privilege. I mean, God has provided us opportunity to commune with Him. As he reads our very tapes, he has from eternity past, I mean, in that regards. But he reads our very tapes. He knows our most inner thoughts. He knows our thoughts and the depths of our souls better than we do. And he has given us privilege to communicate with him in a fashion that is called prayer, which is communing with God in an articulate, informative way. Sometimes it may not even be able to be articulated in a way that is understandable. that God reads the very groanings of our souls for what the issue may be that we're trying to deal with in our lives. God allows us to communicate with Him in this respect. Now, how effective are your prayers? Are there prayers that God is honoring? Are your prayers those kind of prayers that you can expect God to fulfill them? If they're not in line with Bible doctrine, what do you expect? See? So you've got to know the doctrine to pray effectively. So that you're not praying off for things that are completely out of joint in regards to what God will respond to in a favorable, if you will, positive way back, you know. Like God make people be saved. Now, He's not going to make anybody be saved. That's at their own volition. Even God doesn't coerce that. God, let me win the lottery so I can jet set around the world and blow out a Bible class and everything else in the world and have pursue Funsville. God is not a sugar daddy. Now, if you want to win it to give it to your pastor, God might honor that. Hey, I try whenever opportunity arises. One, faith is key to answered prayer. Matthew 21:22. And all things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. The caveat is the application of faith. I forgot verse 21. This centers on Christ cursing the fig tree that existed there in Israel proper. The fig tree, there's a doctrine of the fig tree, is symbolic of the nation Israel. Christ's pattern of teaching is He consistently paralleled physical with the spiritual. You'll see in the Synoptic Gospels, in this cursing of this fig tree, that Jesus would go to the temple. He would condemn the actions of the temple. And then He'd come out, and there's this fig tree, and He'd pronounce judgment on this fig tree after the fact. But what He's doing in this, for the grammarians that like to outline things like this, in this ABAB scenario, is He's paralleling the spiritual condition of Israel with their physical condemnation. And He's doing it in a highly symbolic way in regards to the nation Israel as a fig tree. And He cursed it because no fruit would come upon it. And denoting a lack of divine good production as a nation. They had dried up spiritually. I mean, majority of Israel was in unbelief. They thought, they were thinking at that point in time in their history, most of the people under the rulership of their religious leaders, that you got into heaven by being circumcised and keeping the law. Anyway, fig tree is symbolic of Israel. Mountains are symbolic of nations. Sea is symbolic of nations of Gentiles. You've got to know these things to get the full sense in regards to a lot of things that are recorded here. Jesus responds to them. They said, How did the fig tree wither at once? He cursed it one evening, and the next day it was dead. It is gone. And Jesus responded and said to him, it's an application of faith. He recognized the importance and the pertinence of utilizing it symbolically to teach his followers, his disciples, in regards to Israel, their spiritual condition, etc. And he believed that it would wither in his humanity. Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, Zion, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. and that is in regards to Israel under fifth cycle discipline being taken over by the Gentile nations and absorbed by them in that respect. Of course, the Fundies just take it, and they say, see, if you got faith, you can join our power team and deadlift 1,200 pounds. If you have enough faith, see. That's the Fundy approach. He goes on, in all things you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. Again, this is wrenched out of context. You got to take everything in the Scriptures in context. I mean, is it fake news or what? You know, how people love to take things out of context and put their own spin on it. No, the context is recognizing and having the doctrine and the faith to believe that doctrine and to pray accordingly. And if you pray in line with Bible doctrine, I guarantee you that prayer will be answered. In other words, if you don't believe me, try sometime and ask God just to humble you like you've never been humbled before so that you can express your positive volition more. I quit that a long time ago. that can hurt. Not really, but you know, a certain degree. So, we have a doctrine of prayer, effective prayer. We're to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that your thoughts 24/7 is always praying, but your mind is kind of in that mold, even though you may be preoccupied with whatever you're doing otherwise. Prayer is not far off, and it means that you consistently approach God, and you pray throughout the day. You know, every time you rebound, you're praying. You're at work, you might just shoot up a little prayer, God bless this next action. You may not even have time to be specific in regard to it. God knows what it is. You got the time, you shoot it up, you know. Pray without ceasing. It's got to be in harmony with the truth of doctrine to be effective. And when you pray in that respect, with belief, without vacillating, you can expect your prayers to be answered in an affirmative. Even though it may be a negative answer, it's in the affirmative of the doctrine. You're to pray in constant thanksgiving. You're to constantly be thankful. Well, I don't feel good enough to be thankful. Well, you're still able to operate in God's plan. You're still able to get in fellowship. You're still able to produce divine good production. There's something you can be thankful for. Anyway. Two, we are to pray for Bible doctrine as the muscle of faith without doubting, be inhale and exhale faith. Again, we read this once before, but we'll look at it again. With emphasis on the combination of faith in our prayers. James, the bondservant of God, this is a half-brother of Jesus Christ. He had other brothers and sisters. But they were half-brothers and sisters. He was unique. He didn't have an earthly father. And of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings to the faithful Jews that have obviously been scattered and turned to saving faith, part of churches, etc. Consider it every joy, my brothers, when you encounter various tests, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance to build up your spiritual health and well-being and strength, endurance. Guess what? Your regimen of NPR, rebound, prayer, application of doctrine, that's what it does. Whether you're seeing it happen or not, over time, that's what it does. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature and complete, literally. Perfect is misleading. It's as perfect as you're going to get. We'll put it that way. Lacking in nothing. In other words, you're maximizing your divine good production. You're going to have the maximum SG3 crown winner, or wreath winner, excuse me, all that's associated with that. But if any of you lacks wisdom, as is necessary in order to make the right steps in our decisions of life, let him ask of God. One area that God is most gracious in, and that is giving believers insight in regards to the truth of Scripture. If they really want to know and have a relationship with God, God, I want to know the truth. God will graciously, generously spill that upon you. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. It's one area that he's not going to ever chastise any of us in our desire to know God and his plan. And it will be given to him. But the caveat is you've got to do it with the right frame of mind, the right volitional aptitude and attitude. Let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surface of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect, verse 7, that he will receive anything from the Lord. God will not respond in the affirmative for those who doubt the doctrine. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to enlighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.